So we're going to go back into Acts this morning, chapter 10, and it just so happens that it fits right in because Peter's at Cornelius' house, he gives the gospel message, a bunch of people believe, and then Peter says, let's get him baptized, okay? So I didn't actually plan it that way, I just had in my mind it was time to get back into Acts this week. But before we jump in to that, If you watch different shows on TV, on Netflix, or Amazon, or whatever, I don't want to get people all mad for supporting these evil organizations, but there's all kinds of streaming channels you can watch. They always have the shows a season at a time, and you watch a show, and then you come back the next day, and they start with a preview, and it says previously on, and then they give highlights. So I want to say today, previously on Acts chapter 10, or in chapter 10. But before we get there, I just had some quotes this week that have come to mind and some different thoughts as I've talked to different people. And I was talking to my brother, Dean, out in Colorado about, he called me and wanted to know what I'm preaching on. And I told him, well, we've done a lot of some social justice and some of the cultural issues that we're facing. And he gave me a John MacArthur quote, and that is that justice does not need an adjective. We don't need to put social in front of justice. We just need justice, and we need righteousness. And so I told him, he says, well, what are you telling people? I said, do what you can. Do what you can do and do all that you can do, but don't think that you have to do it all, okay? So we do what we can, and the message has been your corner of the world. You know, all of us live in our own little corner of the world. By the way, do you know that flat earthers are a big thing now, that the world actually isn't round, it's flat, and they have all this evidence to prove it? Go on and look sometime. It's convincing if you want to believe that. But we live in our corner of the world, and we take care of it. We keep our houses up. We mow our yards. If you ever travel anywhere by vehicle, and as you go through the countryside and from the interstate, and a lot of times you're looking at the backside of people's homes, but it hit me one time that people, they take care of their corner. That's their paradise, their little corner of paradise, and we keep it nice. So our corner of the world is where we need to have an influence of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to be in your face and all those kind of things. We just need to live our lives. We need to take advantage of the times that we're given, be prepared when it comes up to speak. And that's what we need. Also, our founding fathers referred to God many times, over and over again, as nature's God, the creator God. And so if we take into context nature's God, I don't really like to use the word nature because that kind of separates it, but when we put it in the context of God's creation, we can see when things in our culture go against nature, because God is the creator of heaven and earth and of the greenery and the animals and humans and everything else. So we need to take into account when things go in the culture against the nature of man, check it, and then take a stand on what the Bible says. Also, God is the God of nature, the God of science, and the God of biology. So don't try to change it in your life. And God is also the God of blessings. The Bible says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings from above, in Jesus Christ. Paul says that in the book of Romans. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings and all material blessings. Everything we have comes from the Lord. Tells us in the Psalms that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Everything comes from God. And we need to receive his blessings, and we need to be thankful in his creation and not to take what God has given us as a curse. And I think the tendency is to always look for the worst. Our human nature is to look for the worst, expect the worst. When I was in high school playing baseball, our coach, he'd say, when you come up to bat, he says, look for the, expect the fastball, look for the curve, okay? So be ready. We say sometimes, well, knowing my luck, you know, everything will go bad. You ever said that? just knowing my luck, you know, everything's going to fall apart. And that's a saying, but it's not a biblical saying. Number one, there's no such thing as luck. And number two, we live by faith, not by sight, and we trust God in everything. But I wanted to put it even in the context, and everybody here, this will get your ears perked up. In all the talk about climate change and how man is destroying the world, and we're selfish people, and we're indulging, and it's causing all these problems, I think we need to be responsible citizens of the earth. We need to be good stewards of what God has given us, but we also need to keep in mind that God is not surprised that there's 7 billion people on the face of the earth. Is that how many we have? It's about that. God didn't all of a sudden look down yesterday and say, oh my goodness, I wasn't expecting that many people. They're going to destroy the earth. God knew it. God knew what it took to sustain the earth, to sustain the people. And I think we need to look at the blessings that God has given us. And maybe you think this is political, maybe not. But even in the fossil fuels that God has blessed us with, those are blessings from God. And we need to be careful we don't turn those into curses from God and turn them into a means by which to destroy the planet, which is the message of humanism, that man is the only one out there. We're in charge. We're the center of everything. So keep those things in mind as we go. So like I mentioned, it's been a few weeks. We're picking up today in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44, but first we'll start with a bit of a review. In the first 43 verses of this chapter, we've seen where Cornelius was a devout and a very religious man. He was a Gentile, and he knew about the Jews' God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, but he still had a void or a vacancy in his heart because he didn't know Jesus Christ. There was something missing in his life. He had religion, but he didn't have a relationship with Christ, and his heart was longing for one. It was longing for something more, but he didn't even know what he was longing for or even where to look. And so it came about that he had a dream or a vision, it says, and he was told to send for Peter, who was in another town, about a day's journey away. And I looked it up. From Caesarea to Joppa is 62 kilometers. You know how many 62 kilometers is in miles? 38.53. So that's about a day's journey. If you can travel 4 miles an hour, which they say the average person can walk 3 to 4 miles an hour in a 10-hour day, you can get from Caesarea to Joppa. So he sent for Peter. Cornelius sent some of his people, and on their way to get Peter, while they were en route, it says Peter also the next day had a vision where God was telling him the Gentiles were about to be welcomed into the kingdom. So up to this point, it was exclusively a Jewish religion, if you will. And so God tells Peter in this dream, remember the sheet coming down from heaven with all the clean and unclean animals, and the Lord said to Peter, rise and take and eat. Peter's like, never, Lord. And 3 times Peter said, never, Lord. And finally, the Lord said, don't say never, Lord, when I say to do it. So what God was telling Peter was that the Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles, are going to be part of the kingdom, and Peter was the kingpin who was going to start it all. And so the next day, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he finds that Cornelius has assembled a whole crowd of people, family and friends. Doesn't say how many, but it says they were all in his house, and it was several in number. I'm thinking, I mean, sometimes we have parties, right? And we invite a lot of people over, and a good-sized party is about 30 to 35 people. Probably had about 35 people. That's just a number in my head. And they were all Gentiles, they were part of Peter's family, and they were also his friends. And that's what it tells us in verses 24 and 27. And they came to hear what Peter has to say. And so this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. I want to pick up in verse 38, and then we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are his witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for a few days. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as it is written. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who interprets it to us and takes it to our hearts and applies it where we need it. Lord, I thank you for your ministering angels who come to minister to us and to help us in our times of need and in our times of joy to rejoice with us. And I pray, Lord, today that your word will speak to our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the church was born in Jerusalem, and it was comprised mostly of Jews from the very beginning. In fact, at the beginning, it was exclusively Jews. And it was pretty much understood that the only way into Christianity was through the foyer of Judaism. You had to come through that entryway if you wanted to be a Christian. And mostly what that did was kept the Gentiles at arm's length. It kept the Gentiles out. The Gentiles didn't want to have to abide by all the Jewish regulations and limitations because that seemed really dumb to them. All these senseless rules that the Jews had. And the Gentiles despised the Jews as much as the Jews despised the Gentiles. It went both ways. And so it's very unusual that a Gentile like Cornelius would want to come to Peter and to ask him how to be saved. And it's very, very unusual for Peter to go to a Gentile, especially with this mindset that they had. And we covered that kind of at length when we went through that. Here's a couple of the rules that the senseless rules that the Pharisees had made up that they took, extended from the law of God, from the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. It was counted as breaking the Sabbath if you were to look in a mirror fixed to a wall on the Sabbath day. So if you had a full-length mirror hanging on your closet door, you better cover it up on Friday night before 6 o'clock, or you better not accidentally look into it on Sabbath day. That was against the rule. It was also against the rules to light a candle on the Sabbath. We had friends, I think I mentioned before, when we lived in Arizona, their names were Bill and Edith Brown, and they grew up in New York City, and their families were Orthodox Jews, and they practiced the Sabbath, and he told us that they had so many rules and restrictions, he said, you couldn't even turn a light on the Sabbath day between 6 p.m. on Friday and 6 p.m. on Saturday. If you had a light on, you forgot to shut it off, it had to stay on that whole 24 hours. You weren't allowed to move the switch. That was considered work. You were allowed to travel, but you could only travel a short distance. It was about 2/3 of a mile. But what they did was they said, if you need to travel farther than that on the Sabbath, maybe you're going to meet your family. If you go the day before the Sabbath and stretch a piece of string from your home to the 2/3 of a mile, tie it up there, and then on the Sabbath day, that first 2/3 doesn't count. You can go another 2/3 from there. They had those kinds of rules. If you needed to have a candle lit on the Sabbath for some reason, you could hire a Gentile to do it. They'd made provision for that. Or if you had a chicken and the chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to eat that egg, but it was allowed for you to sell that to a Gentile. And so I think I mentioned before, but you could spit on a rock on the Sabbath day. One time when I was a kid, I'll just tell you this, we had all my brothers and me, and we're working in the barn all the time, and Mom was in there helping us, and Mom made a rule, no spitting in the barn. We were like, well, where else can you spit? You can't spit in the barn, right? The Pharisees had a rule, no spitting on the Sabbath. You could spit on a rock, but you couldn't spit in the dirt, because if you spit in the dirt, it made mud, and mud was used for mortar, and that would be considered work. So you know what Jesus did in John chapter 9? He had the blind man who had been blind since birth, and the blind man came and wanted to be healed. And what did Jesus do? He spit in the dirt, in the dust. He wouldn't have had to do that. He could have just declared him healed. He spit in the dust. He made mud, it says, and he spread it on the guy's eyes and told him to go wash. All right, in John chapter 9, it says, the Pharisees took the man who had been blind because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. This is 9:14. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he put mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God. You know why he's not from God? Because he's working on the Sabbath. And those are the exact words from John 9:16. And others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Now that seems kind of comical and very unnecessary, but it's not unusual for churches to get into disagreements over something as simple, maybe as obvious as this. For a Gentile to want to be a Christian at that time meant that they had to go through the tradition, the Jewish tradition, and for the most part, that was just out of the question. And so, by the way, Christians tend to like to make lists of things that they can and cannot do. And we talked about this in our Sunday school class in Romans 14 a few weeks ago, and if you missed that, you should have been there. It was a really good discussion, and I love it because the discussion keeps going, and people keep texting and writing and wondering, is it okay to wear shorts in church? Is it okay for a Christian to drink? Is it okay to, I don't know, what were some of the things we talked about? Hair length, clothes that you wear, what's okay and what isn't? And we tend to get hung up on certain ideas that we have and preconceived ideas or things that we experienced in our own upbringing. But non-Christians are not looking for us to tell them what they can and can't do, or for us to say this is our list of do's and this is our list of don'ts. The world is not impressed by the fact that we will not do certain things. What non-Christians are looking for is Christians who are able to live at a level of life that no non-Christian could live at. They're looking for us to see if we have hearts that are filled with faith and confidence, not fear and dread. And you know, if COVID taught us anything, it is to not live in fear, but to trust God. Faith is not fear. Live in faith, not fear. If your trials teach you anything, it's that we trust God for what we cannot see. You know, when we go through trials, we're trusting and we're believing and we're saying to the Lord, if I'm going to put my faith in you to take me from this life through the valley of death, through death itself, and into eternity, can I not trust you with the trials and the sufferings that I encounter in this life? And the answer is, of course you can. You're going to put your whole future into the life of Jesus. Why not put your present into the life of Jesus, into trust in him? And so if we've learned anything these last 2.5 years, is to learn to live in faith and not in fear. What impresses non-Christians is to observe Christians whose homes are filled with loving acceptance of one another, who can communicate with each other, and are able to have a home that is bound together with warmth and joy and peace in the midst of a world where homes are falling apart at every turn. People say, well, how do you do that? Well, one is you make Christ holy in your heart. You commit yourself. Peter says that we are a nation of priests, a priesthood, a holy priesthood. So we respect God's word and the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles and the writings of the scriptures, and we put them into practice. And you figure out how to do that. But I can tell you this, if you're honestly trying to do that and you're asking God for opportunity or for illumination so you can see and know what to do, he's going to show it to you. If you want help, I can maybe help along the way, but I tell you in the bulletin, if you have questions about anything, ask me, but that might be presumptuous because I'm not guaranteeing I can answer all your questions, but I'd love to hear them anyway. Another thing that we do is that we love sinners while living in a culture engulfed in it. And it's difficult to love sinners. It's difficult to love people with a different mindset than us. It's difficult to love people perhaps that have a different political view than we do. But we're called to speak the truth in love, and we're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies. And that's just not rhetoric. That's just not Jesus speak, so to say. That's God's word, and he's calling us into action to do that. We need to be kind. We need to listen. You know, one thing I found is that a lot of times when someone is talking and telling you their issues or telling you anything that's going on, a lot of times we miss what they have to say. You know why? Because we can't wait to say what we want to say. So we're rehearsing in our mind what we're going to say while they're telling us what they're saying, and we totally miss it. Try to listen sometime. Try to just put what you want to say on the back burner and listen to what people are saying. But don't compromise. That was a margin note. Don't compromise. Don't buckle to the pressure of the culture. Hold firm in love, in truth, and even push back and help organizations that are trying to help people in their times of crises. And I think especially of the pregnancy centers that we support and adoption agencies and places like that. James says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Put it into practice and help and give money or do whatever you need to. The goal of the Jews and the early church, one might say, was to keep the outsiders out. They didn't want people coming in. They especially didn't want those dirty Gentiles infiltrating their ranks. One time I heard Charles Swindoll give an illustration in one of his sermons how he had a guy dress up in his church like a hobo. Is that still a word? Like a transient. Like somebody, like a homeless guy, and he came in, and he walked in, and everybody kind of didn't really want to look at him. He came in, he sat in the second to the front row, and he sat by himself, and he smelled and everything, and it'd be kind of fun to play that part sometime. Don't have to shower for a whole week for the guy doing it. And then the next week, he dressed up, finally dressed like a influential businessman, and he had a whole different reception in the church. You know, a lot of times we want to surround ourselves with people that think like us, act like us, do the kinds of things we do, and even in the church sometimes we make our own little circles, and we don't want people, you know, infiltrating them. We don't want people coming in. We don't want to be pushed out of our comfort zone. But that's not what Christ has called us to do, and that's not the church. You know, the way to heaven is very exclusive. Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's the way to heaven, but the church should be inclusive, and we should be ministering to people, and not just people here, but people out there. The Gentiles, the Jews, didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, and they especially didn't want them coming into their little circles. But as Peter and the rest are finding out, salvation is meant for everybody, and their exclusive club had to go. You know, my wife and I, we lived in San Diego, California for about 3 years. And San Diego is a very affluent community. We lived out in the foothills of the Cleveland National Forest. Our backyard was a national forest. They weren't allowed to build back there or anything. And it was really pretty. It just went up, it elevated up. And our neighbor who lived next to us, his sister had married into wealth. And our neighbor was just as poor as we were. But he always wanted us to be involved in this whole wealth thing. So they invited us to go yacht racing with them one Saturday. That's what they did on weekends for fun. And it was kind of funny because we rode with them in their fancy car to the yacht club. And when we got there, I opened the door to get out. And they told me, close the door. So I closed the door. And they said, we have people that do that here. You don't open your own door. And I was like, okay. So they opened the door. We got out, and I grabbed our duffel bag because my wife always packs food and stuff like that. Sometimes it's a little embarrassing because we have enough food for like a week. You know, you're going for an afternoon. You got sandwiches, and you got, you know, snacks. Everything's in that duffel bag. So I grabbed the duffel bag, and this guy comes up, and he says, sorry, sir, but we'll take that for you. So I gave it to him, and he's taking it to the boat. And in my mind, I'm thinking, do we tip this guy? Is it okay to tip people? And for me, a dollar is a good tip. And $5 would be out of the question, but they're dealing in nothing less than $100 bills. And so I had nothing to rehearse in no way. And then I wasn't dressed right. You know, tennis shoes don't count as deck shoes when you're on a yacht. They have to be deck shoes. T-shirts don't count as shirts with a collar. You have to have a shirt with a collar. And then we got into the racing part of it, and you have to know all the parts of a boat, the stern and the port side. I don't know all the terminology. I didn't know anything. You know, when I was a kid, I'm a farm boy, grew up on the farm. We'd go to the lake and go water skiing. We had a 75-horse Johnson. That was our boat, and that's what I knew about boats. And I knew that it had enough power to pick up two skiers at the same time. So every chance, every afternoon we could, when we could get away, we'd go up to Yellowstone Lake and we'd go boating. So during the race, it's hard work, by the way. And it's not just last night we were at the tractor pole in Warren, and so I timed the poles. The longest pole is 20 seconds. Those guys spend weeks and months preparing their tractor, and they get it up there, and you know, it's like, and it's all popping away, and then they rev it up as loud as they can, and you're watching, all of a sudden the flame comes out, and down the track they go, and I click my stopwatch, and the longest one was 20.43 seconds. I'm like, all of that for 20 seconds, for a 20-second adrenaline rush, and then one tractor stalled out at about 200 feet down the track, and I'm like, that poor guy, all that time and all that work. So then, this little story I'll tell you. When we got out, I locked the pickup because my wife wanted to leave her purse in there. And I was like, yeah, sure, I'll lock it. So I locked it, and when I pulled my phone out to time these guys, my key fob came out, and I didn't know it. And we were standing, by the way, we didn't pay $15 to get in the tractor pole. We watched it over the chain link fence along the side. Just as good of a view, probably maybe even better, and it wasn't near as hot because there was no air going through the grandstands, we found out. So then we're walking around the midway, and we're talking to people we know that we run into, and while we're talking, I'm feeling in my pocket, and I'm like, there's no key fob in there, and I'm checking this pocket. No, it's not in there, in this pocket, and people are talking and laughing, and my wife's like engaging and everything, and I'm in a whole nother world. I'm thinking, where did the keys go? And I bought the truck used. I don't have a second key. So I'm thinking, what do you do? You're going to have to go to the dealer and order it and give them the bin. And I mean, this could take weeks. And how are we going to get home? And I'm going to have to go to the office and get the sheriff or somebody to come and unlock it. So we get done talking, and I tell my wife, I lost the keys. She's like, you're joking. And I'm like, I never joke about something like that. Why would she think I'm joking? I'm like, I'm not joking. I said, did you notice I was kind of in a different dimension? She said, yeah, I noticed that. I thought you were just being unsociable. So we're praying. We're praying that we, and I'm thinking, well, it had to come out when I pulled my phone out of my pocket because no back pockets on the shorts. So we went back to that spot, and the grass is this tall. I turned the phone light on. Voila. There it is, right there. So then it was celebration time, okay? So this was our night last night, and it was a fun night, and it was even more fun when we found the keys to the pickup. So these exclusive groups, you know, these like people that you're out of your element, you know, when you're involved in it. That's how this all started. That's the way it was between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were the dirty people. The Jews were the highfalutin ones in the society, and they wanted nothing to do with these dirty Gentiles. In fact, they wouldn't even go into a Gentile house to eat. If they went to a Gentile house, they would have to knock on the door and step back. They couldn't even get close to them. And now Peter, the Lord tells Peter, there's going to be somebody knocking on your door. Go with them. And they knock, and Peter goes, and he ends up at a Gentile's house full of people wanting to hear the gospel. And the story just gets better and better. Because now as we get here to the 10th chapter of Acts, the Lord adds Gentiles to the church. And that's good news because that's who we are. We're Gentiles. And by the way, in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about the God's coming judgment and blessing and all that on the nation of Israel, and they're prophesying about the end times and the tribulation period and the millennial reign and all that, they didn't see this 2,000-year blip, so to speak, that God brought the church into view. The Gentiles brought us in, and we're in a time period now where God is blessing the Gentiles, but the Bible says when the number of the Gentiles is finally complete, then Jesus is going to come back. And then the promises of Israel will all be fulfilled, both in the spiritual sense and the physical sense. And the good news is that we'll all be Israelites because we've been adopted in. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is talking about, is how we're grafted into the family of God, like a tree, a fruit tree that you have. When we lived in California, we had an apricot tree that grew apricots and plums. And one side was apricots, the other side was plums, because they grafted a plum branch onto our apricot tree. And that's what it's like. And we get our sustenance from the vine, from the trunk, who's Jesus Christ. So all this is coming. And we've been included. So, but it's not going to be easy for the Jews to let the Gentiles in. And so the plan was for the Jews to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world so that the Gentiles could be reached, because John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. For God so loved what? The world, that what? Whosoever. So God put it out there, the message of Jesus Christ, and he made it possible for us to receive that message. And so that includes everyone. There's no distinction of race or nationality or geography or anything else. Have you ever heard the phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross? That line comes from the lyrics of an old song that goes partly like this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Anyone may come there, for there is no cost. Rich man or poor man, bonded or free, the ground was leveled that day at Calvary. And what a wonderful biblical truth. And the Bible says in several places that God is no respecter of persons. Whosoever will may come. It's available to everyone. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my burden. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. All we have to do is come. So, earlier in this chapter, we saw that in order for salvation to happen, there has to be the sovereign call of God. And we saw where Philip met the eunuch, the Ethiopian, and the guy was reading aloud from Isaiah 53, and Philip went by and he's like, "What are you reading?" He's like, "I'm reading the Word of God." Philip, and the guy says, "But I don't know, have a clue what it means." And Philip's like, "Well, I can tell you." And he climbs up in the chariot and he tells him, and he reads the chapter in Isaiah that's talking about the coming of Christ and the Messiah and everything. And he gets done, and the guy believes, and he says, "Well, let's get baptized." So the guy, there just happens to be a puddle of water there, and he goes down a pool of water and he gets baptized. God had sovereignly called that man. Cornelius, God had sovereignly called him into the kingdom. God has sovereignly called you into the kingdom. Someone came into your life at one point and introduced the saving message, saving grace of Jesus Christ, and you believed. Whosoever will may come. You came to Christ. You came to the cross, and you laid your burden. You believed. You trusted Jesus. And so we have the sovereign call. The other thing, another one, is that you have to have a submissive will, and we looked at this before. You have to have a heart that's ready to receive. And then, thirdly, you need a simple proclamation. You need someone to tell you what it means. And then you have the invitation. In verse 43 of Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "Whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sin." So, all right, salvation is available. Salvation is by faith. And it's a beautiful thing because you can be anywhere when God calls you. And most of us can remember when and where we were. I've shared different stories. Last week, we got invited to Branson, Missouri to speak at this Fellowship of Christian Farmers conference. And it was a joy. They made me the keynote speaker, and it was really funny because the executive director, he was telling a group of people about the banquet, and he's like, "We have a great banquet." And he's like, "We have this really great speaker, this great man of God who really just takes Scripture and tears it down." And I'm looking over my shoulder. I'm like, "What, did they get somebody else and didn't tell me?" And so I got up there to speak. And I never even got to the notes that I had prepared ahead of time because my whole hour was filled with stories of people that had come to know the Lord, how God had sovereignly called them and revealed himself to them. And I mentioned one lady who was on her way to work in Rockford, and she pulled off the 4-lane, and as the storm was rained and the lightning and everything, she gave her life to Christ. One guy was out in the field in his pasture, and he was so full of anxiety and fear of what came after this life that he just cried out to God, and he said, "If you're out there, make yourself known." And then I got a call one Sunday on Super Bowl Sunday, long time ago, at halftime. The guy waited till halftime, and he's like, "Kevin, I'm afraid if I die, I'm going to go to hell." And I was like, "You picked a good time to call." And so we went through salvation and talked about it, and he ended up praying and accepting Christ over the phone. One time on a Saturday night, it was about 10:30, the phone rang, and the lady said, "I'm afraid if I die, I'm going to go to hell." And she said, "How do I ask God into my life?" And so over the phone, we talked, and she prayed to receive Christ. We have all these stories. Some people at work accepted Christ, some in your bedroom, some people at church. I received a letter one time after a funeral, and the guy said, "I accepted Christ at the funeral of my brother last week." And I was like, "Praise the Lord," because Solomon says that funerals are actually better than weddings, because at funerals, people's mind is on eternity. At weddings, you're just thinking about partying. And so the gospel was presented, and God used it to turn somebody's heart. I had a friend tell me that they were saved listening to a podcast, and suddenly he believed. He went from unbelief to belief as he listened to a podcast on his phone. Peter simply says to Cornelius, "You can have it. Here's what it is, and here's how you get it." And the fantastic thing is that it doesn't even tell us what happened. It just says that the Holy Spirit interrupted Peter. In verse 44, the Holy Spirit interrupted. You know, Peter never preached without results. When Peter preached, they either came running to Christ or they got mad. And for example, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says that 3,000 people were saved. Peter was right in the middle of his message when they were convicted to the heart. It says they were cut to the quick. He didn't even have time to get to the invitation part where he invited everybody to come up and receive Christ. He just told about Jesus and they believed. It says that Peter said, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's what he said to the group in Cornelius' house. Everyone who believes in him, meaning Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They believed because the Spirit of God had prepared their hearts to hear what they heard. And what's interesting, there's two things. One is that they all believed. You know, sometimes when you're sharing Christ, reminds me of the time, and maybe you've heard this story before, but I keep telling it because it was one of those moments, but there was a lady who was sick, and she had a terminal illness, and they asked me to come up to the hospital to see her, St. Mary's Hospital in Madison, so I went, I made arrangements, I got up there, and her brother-in-law meets me at the door, and he was somebody that went to church here, is now gone to be with the Lord, but he meets me outside the hospital door and he says, Kevin, there's 17 people in that room and I don't want you to come out until they're all saved. And I was like, seriously? I mean, this is my job to go in there and save seven? And this is a rough crowd, by the way. If I told you who they were, you would understand. Everybody's thinking, I wonder who it was. I'll never tell. But I want to tell you this. I went in there and presented the gospel, and I walked out of there, and not one person was saved that I knew of. I mean, this is a very traumatic time. A loved one is slowly dying. There's a lot of questions. Who is God? Where is God? Why is God? But you present the message of salvation and in love and in gentle truth. And what happened was then over the next several years, people came to faith. And over the next several years, 12 of those 17 people accepted Christ and committed their hearts to the Lord and are walking with him today. And I can count them on my hands. 12 out of 17. God used that experience and he used the truth of his word to soften people's hearts. It says in verse 44 that while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them who had heard. And then it says in verse 45, all the circumcised believers, that'd be the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So the gift of the Holy Spirit that the first believers believed on that first day of Pentecost when it was poured out and they began speaking in tongues. Remember, the disciples were all speaking in foreign languages and the people were amazed and said, these are unschooled men and they're speaking in our native tongue. And they were spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And now here it happens again. And so the Jews were amazed because they said, now the Gentiles have the same Holy Spirit we had, which is why God manifested it in that way of speaking in tongues. And at that moment, they were baptized in the Spirit of God, as the Bible says. The Spirit came on you, and God's Spirit took ownership of you. And he's got you, and he's never going to let you go, and he never leaves you alone. Or if I could use incorrect English, he never, now I can't even think of how to say it incorrectly. But he'll never leave you nor forsake you, the Bible says over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrews 13, 5, Joshua 1, 5, and 9, and in those contexts. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. And nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 10, 28, those whom the Father has given me, no one can snatch out of my hand. And that's what happens at the moment of salvation. And that's why people can say, you know, I read the Bible my whole life, and until I accepted Christ, until I committed my life to Christ, until I became a believer, it didn't make sense. And then it's like magic. Once you believe, it makes sense. And it's not magic, by the way. It's the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said in John 16, when the Comforter comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into the truth. And you can read the truth. And God's word in the new covenant, which is written on our hearts, will come to life through Jesus Christ. So it's all just a very amazing, amazing story. I'm going to have to fast forward. I'm always, believe it or not, a lot of times I'm concerned I don't have enough material to cover the time you've given me. In fact, when we went to that conference in Branson, I wasn't sure what to speak on because I wasn't sure the climate of the meeting or the where the people were or what, so I took 45 pages of notes with me. I had everything there. I covered all my bases, and I got up the morning I was supposed to speak at 4 o'clock, and I went down to a lonely place in the hotel, and I started writing some things down by hand and just reviewing and meditating on God's Word, Psalm 103 and Psalm 121 and in some of the Psalms, and I had 2 pages of notes, and I took them, and I spoke twice, an hour each time, and that's as far as I got. So the executive director, he texts me afterwards. He goes, can you send me those other 43 pages of notes? And I was like, I guess if you want them. And so I did. So here we are. We've got God's word, and we have so much to try to absorb and to put into practice. But I'll wrap it up with this. It says in verse 48, verse 47, Peter answered, verse 46, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So since we have a baptism scheduled today, I want to answer the question of what is baptism? Baptism, in very simple terms, is a public declaration that you have accepted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sins and have committed your life to following him. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward condition. Secondly, people want to know, well, who gets baptized? A lot of times people will say, well, can I get baptized? What do I have to do to be baptized? Should I be baptized? I was baptized as a baby. Should I be baptized again? These questions come up all the time. Anyone, here's my answer, anyone who proclaims faith in Jesus' death and resurrection is eligible to be baptized, if I can put it that way. Baptism is a conscious decision that a person makes to honor Christ by and because of the transformation that has taken place in that person's life by the grace of God. Thirdly, why be baptized by immersion? And this is most likely the form of baptism we find in the New Testament. We find in the New Testament that when people believed, they were then baptized. We read over and over again where there was a body of water. When Jesus was baptized, he says he went down into the river and he came back up. So it seems obvious that that was the mode or the practice of baptism in the Bible. Baptism by immersion. And this is what it signifies. It signifies the believer's death, burial, and resurrection with the Lord Jesus. It's the most accurate picture of what's happening to you on the inside. You died to yourself. You're buried in baptism. Your sins are buried. And you're raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That's what it signifies. And then people say, well, why be baptized? And that's because it's a public confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. It portrays what happened to you at the point of salvation. The gospel, the gospels are all about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when someone is baptized, they're following Jesus in obedience. Baptism is a definite, deliberate point in time which signifies that there has been a change in your life authored by Jesus Christ himself. And the significance of baptism is that baptism exhibits union with Christ. Baptism pledges allegiance to Christ. Baptism is a commitment to Christ. So it exhibits union with Christ. It expresses allegiance to Christ, and it's a commitment to Christ, and it's a testimony to the world that you have cut yourself off from the old life and moved into the new life of fellowship with our living Lord. And I want to close by going to the book of Ezekiel, if I can find it here. I mean, I could look it up, but I have notes here. Ezekiel chapter 36. Well, we'll just go there. Ezekiel 36, 26. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament. It's a big, long book. Ezekiel 36, 26. God says to the people of Israel, and this is a prophecy, because the people of Israel are in rebellion against God at the time this is written. And he says in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." Okay, so God has removed the heart of stone, the heart of hostility that Paul says. We're all born with a hostility against God, and he's replaced that with a heart of flesh, a soft heart, that we can receive what he has for us. And that's how salvation happens, and that's what the New Testament is talking about. And baptism is a reflection of that. It's the story of that, of how God has changed us and transformed us and made us new from the inside out. So with that, let us go to prayer. And I'll say that when we're done here, I invite everybody over to eat breakfast. And when we're done with breakfast, we'll come back out and we'll honor the Lord through the rite of baptism. And if it's raining, hopefully you brought an umbrella. If not, you make the decision on where you want to stand to watch it. But it's going to be a great event, and God's going to do great and mighty, wonderful things. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that we have from you as it is written, and as your Spirit brings the truth to our hearts and to our minds, and how he brings logic and sense, makes sense out of it all. And Lord, we know that apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to please you, that without faith we can't please you. Father, we know that it's your Spirit that awakens our spirit within us to you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to show that and to follow you in obedience in baptism. And I thank you for all those that have committed to doing that today. And Lord, I just ask for your great honor and blessing on each one of us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.